Flagpole, licking it, cold. Where does it, I'm going to give a shiny dime, although I don't have one. I have to take a note. Shiny dime, where did that become famous? What movie? Revy, David Elliott, back. You want it. You owe you a shiny dime. Yes, Christmas Story, right? Ralphie and his buddy Flick and Schwartz, they are the ones that make this famous. If you haven't seen this movie, you need to repent. We'll have a service right now for all of you. This, especially if you grew up in the 60s and 70s, or I don't know if this is late 50s, this is an amazing, this reminds me of much of my hometown. Really, this is the way it was in northern Minnesota, mining town. But what the situation is here is the kids are all gathered around a flagpole. And they are debating whether or not that if you lick it, your tongue will get stuck to it. Right? If you remember that? I want to read you the narrative, the dialogue. And there's three characters in this. Schwartz, who is the guy who's, he's not in the picture there. He's the guy that's kind of egging Flick on. Flick is the guy whose tongue is stuck there eventually. And there's Ralphie. You can see Ralphie right there. He's the narrator in this movie. If you've never seen the movie, he narrates as an adult. And so it's like shot years later. So he'll be the narrator as I read that. It starts by Schwartz, who's egging on Flick. He says, "Oh, yeah? Yeah." Says who? Says me. "Oh, yeah? Well, I double dare ya." And then the narrator comes in. The exact exchange and nuance of this phrase in this ritual is very important. Flick, "Are you kidding? Stick my tongue to that pole? That's dumb." "That's because you know it'll stick. You're full of beans." "Oh, yeah? Yeah. Well, I double dog dare you." Narrator, now it was serious. A double dog dare. What else was there but a triple dare you? And then the coup de grace of all dares, the sinister triple dog dare. Schwartz speaks back. "I triple dog dare you." Narrator, Schwartz created a slight breach of etiquette by skipping the triple dare and going right for the throat. "All right, all right." Narrator comes back. Flick's spine stiffened. His lips curled in a defiant sneer. There was no going back now. "This is nuts." He sticks out his tongue. Thuck, thuck. Jeez, it really worked. "Duh, don't leave me. Don't come back." And then Ralphie starts running away. And he goes, "The bell rang." And Schwartz says, what are we going to do? And Ralphie says, "I don't know. The bell rang." And they just all run off and leave this kid there. "Don't leave me. Come back. Come back." Y'all know about peer pressure of some kind, right? Peer pressure, group of kids, whatever they were. We all experienced this. I'll let you decide whether or not this particular incident in my life was peer pressure. I remember being 15 years old, and I was actually in driver's training. That's how I remember I was 15 years old. And I was talking to a guy who was standing there. Also, he'd gone through driver's training that day, but a different car. And so we were standing there, and I said, "Oh, what are you doing tonight?" And he says, "Well, me and a bunch of buddies are going to the fair." Now, the St. Louis County Fair, St. Louis County, anybody? Biggest county in the state of Minnesota. Is held in Hibbing. Biggest city in the state of Minnesota. Land-wise, it is. It's the largest city. Yeah, it's our claim to fame. We don't have any people, but we got lots of land. So they could tax more was the idea. Anyway, so there's this fair. And he and a bunch of buddies were going to go. So I just casually said, "Oh, can I come?" And he looks at me. Sticks his finger right in my chest and says, "You can come, but if you come, you're drinking." No, peer pressure, not peer pressure, not sure. Maybe. You've all felt this. How are you involved in each other's lives for positive or negative? That's what we're going after today. If you got a Bible with you, open it up to 2 Corinthians. We've been in a series now for a while. We're continuing in this series, in a series we're calling The Bridezilla of Christ. Bridezilla Returns, because it's the second book of Paul had written this church in Corinth. The church is often called the Bride of Christ in Scripture. If that's true, then Corinth is definitely the Bridezilla of Christ. It is a messed up place. And this is our second trip through this. A few years back, we went through 1 Corinthians. Now we're going through 2 Corinthians. In our time in 2 Corinthians right now, we are covering chapters 8 and 9 on a series that I will talk about a portion of chapter 9 today. And then Cor will finish up the rest of chapter 9 next week. He'll do a masterful job. And I will be suffering for Jesus in Newport Beach, California, along with my lovely bride. But this is a great series. Looking at these two chapters of Scripture, talk probably more than any other place in the Bible on this issue of giving, on this issue of finances and stewardship and being responsible and being generous and being living large and living liberally. And boy, Cora's going to hit that. If anything you thought you had any questions, all of them will be answered next week. I tell you what, you will have questions answered you didn't even know you even ever thought of when Cora is done. Not only that, well, I forget it. Let me remind you the context of where we were at last week. We talked about Paul, because money's on the table, money and talking to people about money changes a relationship. Some of you are brand new to Hope this morning and your lights went off. If you could run from here without it being really awkward, you would right now. Dude, he's going to talk about money. Actually, I'm really not going to talk much about money at all here this morning. But even the thought of that, church, money, greed, pastor, all that put together, right? And Paul knows this. Whenever money's involved in any relationship, not only in churches, in families, dude, it is huge. Money transactions in families. All kinds of different things, even in businesses, how these things all go down. When money is involved, something kind of clicks, and Paul knows that. And so last week he talks about an issue is, how are we going to do this? How am I going to make this collection for these people in Jerusalem, in the region of Judea, who are undergoing a famine? We think that's historically why he's raising money again for these people. And how are we going to do that in a way that's honoring and right? Last week we talked about part one of this. This week we'll talk about part two. This last week was integrity. How does he do it? He does it as a person of integrity. He sets up a system of integritous. Is that a word? It is now. A financial accountability. And here's how it goes. I'll just read through this to give you kind of the context of where we're going. First thing he does is he puts a Facebook guy in charge. Faithful. He says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you, same zeal, same passion for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. This was a guy the Corinthians knew. They trusted him. Paul chose him and said, this is the guy. Here's the guy. We're sending him. He's going to be in charge. Okay? So here we go. Another person then gets involved. This person comes from a little bit different background of how he got chosen. And we are sending along with him, the guy has no name, his mother forgot to name him. So he's only known as the brother who is praised by all the churches. That's his kind of a strange name. It's hard to fill out forms, especially in those days you had to do it triplicate. There was no carbon copy. Am I going too fast for you people? Okay. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. In other words, this guy was democratically chosen. The churches said, not Paul, the churches said, we want you to take along this guy. Paul then goes on and talks about why he's doing it this way. Why is he setting up all these layers of administration? He says this, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this large gift. We're going to have quite a bit of money here. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, not only in the eyes of God, but also in the eyes of everybody who is looking on. People outside the church, people inside the church, we want them to know that this was done right. That's really important. He's a person of integrity. That goes on then, where he adds another person to this whole thing. Again, chosen by the churches. In addition, we are sending with them another guy who wasn't named, but his name is our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he's zealous. And now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, They are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. So these churches from this other region, this Macedonia region, do it for you. Macedonia would be up and over here. Down here would be Achaia, which is Corinth in modern-day Greece, down that area. These are chosen by these people up in here, and they say, we're bringing representatives. So it's all above board. The reason for this is that he would have a good recommendation, so when they come, they will show them the right kind of respect. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. Okay, now, with that, last week the issue was Paul setting, this is a very, it's a good system, it's set up with integrity. Key word there was integrity. And we talked about integrity in financial matters, but more importantly, we talked about just being a person of integrity. And we talked that if you are a person who is not a person of integrity, maybe you're living a double life. Maybe you're a liar. Maybe you are a person who's lazy. Whatever that is, and I used the example last week of a person who is wearing masks, living a double life, or wasn't letting people see the real them. And I talked about how do you apply the gospel to be different? See, if you just say, I'm going to be different, that's not Christianity. That's just behavior management. That's just changing your behavior. You can get that out of any book in the library. How does the gospel transform you? And the way the gospel transforms you is, we said, it's the same way as what's happening over at Augustana. And if you haven't been over there, it is really happening over there. It is deconstruction. And then there's a line that maybe isn't going to happen at Augustana. It's repentance. Nobody needs to repent. The churches don't repent. Churches repent, but buildings don't repent. So repentance, and then you reconstruct. So the deconstruction goes something like this, and I just kind of walk you through it. You're a person who's living a masked life. You're not letting anybody in. You just keep, on the deconstruction, you keep asking the question, why? Why do I do that? Well, I don't really want to let you see the real me, because if you saw the real me, you wouldn't like me. Maybe that's true, maybe not. Well, why are you afraid of that? Well, because honestly, I don't even want to see the real me. I'm kind of in denial about what's really going on inside. Okay, well, why are you afraid of that? What's going on? Well, because really, when you get down to it, what matters to me is that I accept myself for who I am, my behavior, the what of things I do, and that you accept me for the way I look and the way I behave. Ah, well, why is that? Well, functionally, it's because I'm replacing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which screams to me that I'm okay because another one, the second person of the Trinity, paid for my sins, and that now I'm okay. I'm replacing that with me as a functional Savior. I say all this Jesus stuff, but really what's going on is I don't believe it. I believe it to a sense, yes, of course, but I don't really believe it down deep, where it says, you know what, I'm okay. That's where repentance happens. It happens at that level. Saying, oh my gosh, it's not that I'm just living this, doing some sins that I'm not showing anybody, a secret life. It's actually that I'm not sharing that because I'm becoming my own Savior. That's what needs repenting of. So I repent and I slide over and then I start building back up. And I say, Lord, most importantly, I'm okay because of you. And as a result of that, nothing, no one, what anybody says, and even when I tell people what I'm going through, some of them will disdain me. Some of them will dislike me. But that's okay, because what you say about me, I have an audience of one. And what you say about me is most important, so I'm going to believe that. There, I'm going to come out. I'm going to tell people. Some are going to react one way, some are not. There, now I'm going to start saying, Lord, let's go after this thing together. Let's, in the power of the resurrection, the power of Scripture, treasuring you, we'll talk more about this today as well, that now I want to walk differently. That's how you do integrity. You don't say, I'm not a person of integrity. I need to be a person of integrity. It just doesn't work that way, gospel-wise. Now, with that said, this week Paul's going to address us another issue. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9, he's going to address another issue. And this week, he's going to talk about the issue of accountability. He's going to talk about the accountability system he's setting up for them. Not the accountability set up for himself, which is integrity in his system, but this time it's accountability for them that they follow through with the promises that they've made. In this case, it's a financial promise. It's a pledge. Just like we took a pledge for the legacy campaign, Paul's saying, here's a system of accountability in your lives. What I want to talk about is, I'm going to flip the order here in the way I talk about it eventually, is bad accountability, what that looks like, and then good accountability, okay? And I'm going to say this even more clear this service than last one, because I got some questions last service. I'm going to say it real clear. I hope, but we'll see if it lands or not. All right, with that said, let's walk through the passage, and then we'll hit on this issue. Here we go. Let's read it together. I'm going to make four little stops along the way. Then I want to hone in on this issue of what does bad accountability look like and what does good accountability look like. All right, here we go. Here's the passage. Verses 1, 2, 5. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it would be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. So, here's a couple things we got to get out. First off is this is a personal letter between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians. And you got to just follow some things there, otherwise this is not. They have a relationship that is not, it's not superficial. He is speaking very bluntly with them right here. In fact, we'll go through this when we walk through. It's like, whoa, that seems a little weird even. But they have such a relationship that Paul can speak a certain way that he wants their best. What the aim of all this is, what the aim of every part of it is to reach two goals. A small g goal, which is to help the Corinthians keep their promise. That's the small g goal. The big g goal is that they would follow Jesus more. They would know and love and serve and want to make known among others Jesus. That's the big G goal, all right? So this is a personal letter, though, and we're intercepting it, so don't get, it'd be like reading a love letter between Carol and I, wherever you are. Carol, somewhere. You were somewhere. She was somewhere. She's right. Oh, she left. Whoa. Don't do that to me now. You're messing with me. It is gone. It's like raptured or something. I don't know what the deal is. So, all right. So she was sitting right over there. But okay. So, but that'd be kind of weird if you read it because it'd have a lot of insider language. And that's what we're doing here a little bit. And that's what's going on. We're looking at their relationship and how it was positive relationship. Now, if you want to follow along, you can use the message notes inside. I'm going to make one reference to them that I won't have, a couple of them actually that I don't have on the screen. So you can do that if you want. It's inside your worship folder. All right, here we go. Let's take a look at these four goodies. First of all, first two verses. He's helping them to accomplish those two goals. In the immediate sense, it's the goal of keeping the promise of raising this amount of money that they had talked about, all right? So the first one is the power of example, all right? There's no need for me to write to you about this service, to the saints. However, I'm going to keep writing about it. But what he's saying is, I've already communicated this enough, of course, in chapter 8 he did, but also beforehand. You know all about it. I'm not going to explain it all. I'm going to give you some details here. And here's what he says. This is fascinating. This is one of those areas that can get weird until you think about it. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia, Corinth area, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Now, if you grab your little thing here, you can see the definition of that word, stirred, not the English word, but the original Greek word, means this: to cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge, arouse, or provoke. Okay, so it's more than just being stirred. It's a challenge. Now, what's interesting about this is, if you remember back a few weeks ago and we talked in chapter 8, he uses the Macedonians to saying, they're doing great. How about you, Corinthians? And now he says in chapter 9, I've used you as an example to, He's kind of putting two football teams against each other here, right? And saying, go at it. He is using them to have a bit of a competition in a sense. Woo! Now that sounds crazy, right? It is a bit of a competition. Most of, I've been boasting to them about you, and they're going off. It's competition. Is that really a good thing? Now, there are probably only one, two. I'm going to go with two people, maybe more. How many people were here in 1998? Not here, because we weren't here, but we were over in the other building. And we preached a message on what would Jesus say to? Remember that, Sarah? She in walks a third person. So three, plus myself. Oh, four. Kim, Levi, you were too, but you're a baby and some of my kids. But anyway, what would Jesus say to? What I did, this was a series about what would Jesus say to, and then we picked about eight different contemporary people. What would Jesus say to Madonna? What would Jesus say to Coach Jim Wacker? He was a very losing coach at the U of M, and he was on his way out, and just things like that. And one of the ones we picked, and I even hate to talk about this, because I talked about what would Jesus say to the Green Bay Packers? Yeah. My theology has changed a little bit since then, because now it would be just wrath and all these judgment and things. But at that time, I was trying to, and I can't remember if it was 97 or 98, because I know you're in the Super Bowl both years, whatever. But it was one of those 2 years. And I remember using it as an example to talk about competition. How can competition be a very good thing? Because competition can be a good thing. Not if you're trying to say that I saying that I'm better than you or that I'm worse than you. But what if I say this person is going to all this effort to in a sense now, not gaining points here, don't look at it that way, but better themselves, and that strives me to better myself. Right? It's like saying, whoa, I want you to try harder so that it forces me to try harder. And it was, I remember when Cal and I used to play ping pong when he was a little guy, probably 10, 11, 12, and at first I'd play with my left hand. Probably, let's see, it was 2005, so that's 7 years ago. Man, you were what? 8, 9? So I played with my left hand. And then he beat me. And he'd say, did you try as hard as you can with my left hand? And then I said the famous line, right? Well, there's something I did not tell you. I'm not left-handed. So then I played my right hand. Then I could beat him like crazy. And then pretty soon he got to beat me a few times. But then he'd ask me, the first question he asked me is, did you try as hard as you can? That's the first question. Now, well, I beat him almost every time we play. No. Spring Retreat champion, how many years? Three? I don't beat him hardly at all, but that idea was, did you try as hard as you can? Why? Because it pushed him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Looking at it in a healthy way. Not, do you measure up to the Joneses? But are the Joneses actually causing you to better yourselves? Okay, anyway. Now, power of publicity, the second one. He said, I'm sending you the brothers. Who are the brothers? Titus and those two with the funny long names, right? In order that our boasting about you in this matter should not be hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. And that you said you would be. We've come up publicly with this so that everybody knows what's going on. That's the power of a public deal, right? It's where you make a declaration before other people and you say, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, whatever it is. I'm going to run the Twin Cities Marathon. I'm going to do whatever. I'm not. But whatever. You're making a statement about something you're going to do, and the power of saying it publicly brings that out, right? They're all kind of linked here. But okay, third one. He keeps going. He says, now about promise keeping. He says, for if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. Now, this sounds weird because, again, you got to take this as a personal letter between close friends where he can say something like this, because this is not the way you normally would raise money. Hi, welcome to Hope Community. Boy, you better give lots or I'm going to be ashamed of you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. I mean, that's kind of what it sounds like, right? But there's a place where Paul is really speaking into their lives, saying, you guys, we all made promises here. We're all in this together. We want to help you. You help me. I'm going to help you. We're going to keep this promise. And that brings us to the last thing, which is really what I want to land the rest of our time on, is, and all 1-5 really hits on this, the power of accountability. Other people involved in your lives to accomplish something you want to accomplish. He says, so I thought it necessary to urge your brothers to visit you in advance, finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. And the reason for that is then it will be ready as a generous gift, as a gift, not as one grudgingly given. So remember, if you read 1-5, you're going, this sounds so weird. Paul is just squeezing the lemon and trying to get as much money out of them as he wants. He's saying, No. It's a gift. And it's, if you grudgingly give it, it's no longer a gift. It's manipulation. I don't want that. You don't want that. What we want is a gift. And Cor's going to preach about that amazingly next week and talk about God loving a cheerful giver. And he says, if you can't give cheerfully, don't give. Work on your heart and then give. So that's what he's talking about here. And he says, I'm sending people to help with that. I'm sending people, the brothers, and they're going to help you be accountable in that. All right? Now, that raises all kinds of questions. And what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about is that whole thing of accountability. Bad versus good accountability. I don't know when it started. My experience with this is only goes back 20, 25 years. But somewhere in there, in a concept of accountability groups or accountability partners became vogue in the Christian subculture. Okay? And so somewhere in there, this thing happened. Not saying it's a bad thing. I'm also not saying it's a good thing. We're going to look at it. I think it can be a very good thing. It's also, I'm just going to warn you, it is also fertile ground for some serious issues. Very serious issues. And I want to walk you through, I got six ways that it can be bad. One is added, what didn't make it to your notes. I thought of it this morning. So I'm sure there's more. But these are the six that come most readily to me. Here we go. Bad accountability versus good accountability. I want to start with talking about bad accountability. I have no idea why, but bad accountability makes me think of bad Santa. He doesn't care if you're naughty or nice. He's just not a good accountability partner, right? Santa would be a very good accountability partner. He deeply cares if you're naughty or nice. Bad Santa, not so much. Okay, here we go. Number one, it is one-sided. It is one-sided. What this means is that, well, let me start off by saying this. Almost every accountability group or partnership or relationship, whether in the church or whether somewhere else, is based on a negative behavior in your life that you want to get rid of. Almost always. There's a few others that might call them support groups or things, but by and large, they are based on something that you want to be gone or at least tempered down to manageable size. Now, let me say this super clear. Super clear. It is good to be part of these groups. It is also rife with potential landmines. Let me say it again. They're good, but they can be rife with landmines. All right, here's where some of these landmines land. Number one, it's one-sided. What does that mean? That means that it only has one party that actually cares. And it's usually the party that is dominating over the other party, like a parent over a child. The child doesn't care. I don't have any problem with marijuana. I like it. Okay? Parent says, no, you don't. Da, 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 da. And the child says, yes, I do. So this is not going to work. Okay? Now, I'm a parent of three wonderful children who are over there. And I understand this. Early on when we started Hope, and I don't answer the phone as much anymore, and I don't get these phone calls, but early on as in the beginning, I would get phone calls from concerned parents who would call me and say, I'm so-and-so's parent, and I would think about that. And the church was only less than 100 people, so I pretty much know everybody. I don't recall that name. Oh, no, you don't know them. They've never been to your church. Oh, okay, all right. And they're doing all the freshman stuff. I mean, freshman stuff. Big time. Woo! See you later. And could you call them? Oh, okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll call them on one condition. That you told me about them and that you're concerned and that you would like me to meet with them. Oh, no, 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 no. Don't tell them I called. That'll ruin our relationship. So you want me to call them and say, I hear you're doing freshman stuff. Oh, by the way, my name is Pastor Steve. And I hear you're doing freshman stuff. And stop it. Why, I never thought of that before, Pastor Steve. Why, thank you. Can I make a donation to your fine organization? How is that going to work? This at this point in time, the freshman stuff is working for the freshmen. They're not going to want to listen to me, right? Or to the parent or anybody else. It is one-sided. If you have a party that does not care, it ain't going to work. Now, there's an asterisk, because I know 1 out of 1,000 does. Okay, but I'm just, like Mark Driscoll likes to say, there are exceptions and you're not it, all right? So, yes, once in a great while it does work, but by and large, you have to have concerned parties. Second thing, bad accountability, is it is all based on rules. Because remember, what brought you into the thing was behavioral change, right? So what's going to get you out of it is behavior difference. In other words, that I'll be okay if I follow these certain list of rules. And there are rules. Now, and I'm not against rules. In fact, I think it's very important in transformation to have good rules. But the order of the rules is very important. If the rules are what make you okay, you are doomed to failure. I love the organization Alcoholics Anonymous, AA. There's many others that follow the 12-step programs built by Bill W. and others. Good stuff. The downside to it is simply this. People start to make their okayness with their length of sobriety. I cannot tell you how many times on a Sunday morning, and many people have gone through this. I've had family members have gone through AA. I'm not dissing AA. Big fan, okay? I'm just saying a byproduct of that is you start worshiping the number of days you have of sobriety. I can't tell people come in and go, man, I just tell you I'm a friend of Bill W., which is code language for I'm in Alcoholics Anonymous, which is great. Praise God. Alcoholism can just ruin your life. All big fan. I vote yes, okay? You heard me loud and clear. Now, but they'll come in to me and say, I have 1,000 days. Today was my 1,000 days. Well, that's great. I'm glad for you. And then invariably this happens, and you know this about any kind of addiction. I don't know what the number is, but I'm going to guess 80 to 90% have a relapse somewhere. My family member did. And they come down front, and they say, Thursday of this week, I got a letter from my mom. She's got cancer. I went into a bar, and I got drunk. And I'm back to 3 now, Friday, Saturday, and today's Sunday. And they look terrible. Now, here's the interesting thing. When I talked with them, let's say the previous Sunday when they had their 1,000 days, they were the same amount of sober as they are the next Sunday when I'm talking to them, right? But something happened. Their 1,000 days had been vanished away and they're back to 3. And what was now based on is I'm okay if I don't do this behavior. I'm not okay if I do this behavior, but now the flip of it is true, I'm okay if I don't do this behavior. Dude, you're doomed in that. If that's the definition of accountability. And the problem is, that's how accountability groups form. It's on, I don't want to do this behavior. But they're not gospel-based, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. As a result, it has... The third thing is that I never can attain. It has a never-ending sense of never measuring up. I never arrive. I never can quite make it there, man. I don't cut it. And so as a result, I always feel that I'm always a little bit short. I'm never quite okay. Even though I've got my 2,000 days in, I'm never quite there, man. I'm never quite there. Third thing, It's punitive in nature. In other words, it's based on, again, the rules. If I do the behavior, therefore, oh, man. And everybody kind of like, oh, it's possible. Everybody says, oh, man, that's bad. There are even some accountability groups that have literal punishment if you do the behavior, whatever it is. I had a friend in college, after he graduated from college, he really struggled back with pornography and masturbation. And he hated it. This is back in the day when you actually had to, you know, not just be bored and what should I do with my time and four clicks later. Al Gore had not invented the internet yet. I mean, this was not available. You had to be very proactive to find pornography. You had to go do it. And he had an addiction. And he wanted to come, he wanted me to punish him. And he said, Trike, here's what I want you to do. Every time I struggle and fall in this area, I'm going to give you a $100 bill and I want you to burn it in front of me. I said, well, there's three reasons why I don't want to do that. Number one, I'm going to use this finger. Number one, that's just punitive. That's just, I'm just spanking you. I said, number two, it's a federal offense. So if we're going to do this, let's, number three, let me have the $100. Now that would be bad because then I'd probably be like trying to tempt him or whatever. That'd be, but a lot of groups are set up this way. It's punitive. Might even have a jar in the middle where people throw money in. If this certain behavior, whatever it is, happens. And, you know, and those common things why people get in, and it's good to get out. We have things here, and I'll mention that as we go on. Redemption groups and small groups and all. I'm all for it, but, you know, usually it's of a sexual addiction, pornography, masturbation, alcohol, some type of chemical addiction. Some people are struggling with cutting themselves or eating disorders or on and on and on and on. All these different, whatever you feel it in, it's these accountability groups form. I don't want to do the behavior anymore. That's good. Good. Don't do the behavior. It's good. But if it's these things, it's not actually going to work, and it's not going to be healthy, and it's not going to be transformative. At best, it's going to be behavior management. Fifth, it's based on fitting into the subculture. Okay, this is a picture of the Borg. Anybody remember the Borg? What does the Borg say? Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated, right? If you remember from Star Trek Next Generation, resistance is futile. What I want more than anything is just fit into a group. And so it's the power of the group, which says, I'm not okay unless I avoid this behavior. When the behavior is worked out, now I fit into the group. Okay? That's what this is about. And then lastly, this one that I thought of this morning. It's actually kind of the flip of this. Number six. I guess I didn't demo five there. But six says, it's just a confessional booth love fest. In other words, the concept of confessing your sins to one another, powerful. James 5, you can heal one another. But the power of a whole group of people that do nothing more than just everybody says, yeah, I suck, yeah, I suck, yeah, I suck, I, me too, right on down, okay, great, let's hold hands, sing kumbaya, and we're done for the week. It's like, oh, that did not help. That did not help. We all just are not doing well, and it's this whole kind of thing. And no one says, let's be different. It's just the opposite. It just says, okay, we're okay. And there's no real change that happens. All right, that is bad accountability. Now, why do most accountability groups not work? Because they're based on a behavior and almost an idolization or a worship of not doing a behavior or doing certain right behaviors. In the Bible, we call that the law. That's what it's called. And the law will not change you at all. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the context of Romans, or 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. And that's where the power for living comes, because we've been raised with Christ. We have transformative power now. He says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear what that says? This, you need to hear this. The sting of death is sin. Why does death sting? Because of sin. Sin makes it happen. And the power of sin is what? Rules. Rules for the sake of saying, if I follow them, I'm good. If I don't follow them, I'm not good. With Almighty God, with others, with myself. That's called the law. You will never get transformation by the law. The law will just scream at you and say, sinner. If the point of your accountability group is rules, it is so far removed from the gospel that you're never going to seek transformation. What the gospel says is someone else, the second person of the Trinity, paid for your un-okayness, your sin. And therefore, you're not okay based on your behavior or your non-behavior. That's not what defines you. And if it does, you're screwed in accountability. It'll never work. And I'm preaching now, I know it. But it's second service and you guys had it coming. Now, there you go. Well, if bad accountability happens, then believe me, accountability groups, accountability relationships, deep friendships like that, that are saying, help me in this, are rife for landmines, then why do them? Why not just keep all of our relationships on a surface level? Because we're not designed that way. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You get this picture of two, starts out as rods, and they're making them into blades, and they're banging on each other, and sparks are flying. If you're not in a relationship where sparks don't fly from time to time, it's not a gospel relationship. It's a, I hope you feel good about yourself relationship. It's okay to have the sparks fly at times. Now, if you got a friend that that's all they want to do, okay, that's a little over the top, but this is what happens in friendships. Hebrews 2 says this, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. How do you do that? Here's the resolution, but encourage one another. The resolution to not keeping your heart from being sinful and unbelieving is encouraging one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In other words, sin is tricksy. Master lies to us. And they put these blinders on my eyes and I don't see some stuff. And I need people in my life to say, there's a bus coming from this side. Oh, you're right. That's what it is. We need each other. Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Keep it going. Meet together. Relationships are messy, hard work. The temptation is to say, it's me and Jesus, and I'm going to go and do monastery somewhere because, whoop, you people are messed up. And I'm just going to do, Jesus isn't messed up. And my own deceit says I'm not messed up, but I am, but I don't want to hear about it. I'm just going to go, me and Jesus, and we're just going to go. And this passage says, don't do that. Don't give up meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing that. That's not the way gospel works. You have to encourage one another. Mix it up with one another. Why? It says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That word spur there is an interesting word. That, in the original language, Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, is only used two times in the New Testament. Here, let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. And Acts chapter 15. The context here is Paul and Barnabas are going to go out on their second missionary journey. And it says, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord the first time and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So they have this thing called a sharp disagreement. That is the same word. Spurring one another on might mean, man, I love you so much, knock it off. You are not leaving your wife. You will stop seeing this woman who's not your wife. I give everybody in this room permission to say that to me, plus more if that's the case, forever in my life. Spurring me on. Knock it off, moron. That's what it means at times. So we're called to do this. This is messy, beautiful, gospel, crazy, spaghetti, mixing stuff. Chokes me up just thinking about it. So, with that said, what does good, what I'm calling gospel accountability, look like? Number one, it is mutual. Both parties are there because they want to be there. That's huge. Do not underestimate the power of that. Now, I'm not talking about, there are times I think intervention for chemical abuse, that's true. But if that person does not decide at that moment that they care enough, maybe not about themselves at this moment, but about the other people in that circle, that's where, if you've ever been part of an intervention, that's where the, we're here to tell you that today's the last day we will enable you anymore. If you decide not to get help, we are not helping you. You cannot live here. We are not giving you money, da-da-da-da-da. And if it doesn't happen, those things have to be followed. If it's not mutual, it won't work. Second thing, it's scriptural. This is gospel accountability. So it's where you're going after the living words of scripture to be here, and this will kind of flow out through everything else I'm talking about, but that's what you're basing it on. Not my subculture expectations of you that you are a certain way or talk a certain way, but it's about the Bible. Third thing, it is measurable. It is measurable. In other words, it's attainable. There's a sense where we're in this together, and it's not like I'm trying to reach some place that I'm never going to get. It's a place where I say, I am going after this. Now, let me say something then, and I know this is going to be even hard to hear, but just especially if you're struggling with a deal. What we tend to do, even by the way we label it, is the fact that it becomes unattainable. And I know some of you struggle with this, and you can talk to me afterwards. If you label it as yourself, you're dead from the beginning. For instance, if you call yourself an alcoholic, you're done. Because you're an alcoholic. I'm not saying for the rest of your life, you will not be a person, and I'm going to say, gospel accountability says, I'm a child of Jesus, washed in the blood of the Lamb, I'm clean, who struggles with alcoholism. There's a world of difference between those two. Pick it all. I'm a pornaholic. No, you're not. Do not give porn that place in your life. It is not God. It's porn. Well, you quote that. Don't do that. Don't worship your sin. When you do that, you're done. It's over. When you label yourself with any, I'm a sex addict. No, you're not. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a child of the King who deeply wrestles with some very wrong sexual behaviors. And yes, you do. And yes, you need healing. And yes, you need transformation. And you need accountability. But identity is at stake here. And if you identify yourself as that, you're in deep, deep doo-doo. I'm a sinner who's been transformed by the gospel into a saint who struggles deeply with sin. That's who you are. That's who I am. Fourth, it has a clear gospel, grace, cross orientation with repentance and killing sin and transformation as the expectation. That says that I'm looking to a bloody cross and an empty tomb for my power to get over this. Not my strength, not the power of fitting in, none of that. I'm looking to the gospel and grace because law gives sin strength. Grace gives me power. How do I live in power? And you start to learn, how does the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that I've been bought by the second person of the Trinity who gave his life for me, for all my sin, not my just my sin, I'm okay with saying all of it, the yucky stuff, everything. I put it on him, and I live as a person that says, Jesus, you paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's who I am. And I'm preaching that to me because I forget that. Therefore, now I'm going to go after this sin in my life, and I'm going to identify it. And you're going to help me. And we're going to go after this thing, and we're going to kill it. We'll talk about that in just a minute. How do you kill it? Next one. The way you kill sin is you don't worship it. You call it what it is. It's sin. You got deceived. It's a counterfeit God. You put God in, its right, in his right place. And this issue down here, don't worship your sin. Worship Jesus. You put Jesus back up there. For instance, go back to porn, all right? Porn. I'm a pornaholic. I love porn stuff. No, the question is not in your accountability of the group, did you look at porn this week? The question is, are you treasuring Jesus so much for the satisfaction of your soul more than porn? Why is porn, why are you duped with this false thing that's not going to satisfy you and Jesus who will? I'm not for porn, don't hear me wrong, but I'm saying until you realize that you make Jesus your treasure, that's what excites you, this thing will always lick you. It's about Jesus and you don't worship your sin. Sixth, it's clearly about the relationship, right? It's about the friendship. Can you feel the love in this picture, right? I don't know if you've been involved in relationships in your life where you've been so loved when you let yourself be shown as at your weakest and you say things that even frighten you to say, and someone from across the table says something, whatever it is, and you know at that moment you are loved. I grew up with two parents like that. My parents got issues. Everybody has issues. I grew up with parents that, man, I know no matter what happened, they love me. I'm married to a woman who does that in my life. And I know some of you, that's a struggle because you haven't seen that. But that is what's going on in the relationship in a gospel accountability. I freaking love you no matter what. I'm not excusing going back into this. I want transformation for your life. But I love you no matter what. That's gospel accountability. That's what gospel accountability looks like. This week as I was prepping, Graham sent me a link to a great article. 2 weeks, two props to Graham Nelson. How do you like that, huh? You owe me $20. From R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul is, 70, 75 years old now. He's a pastor, theologian, wrote a lot of books, great writer. I commend a lot of his books to you. He's a Presbyterian pastor out east somewhere. Why I'm pointing north, I don't know. Which way be east? That way. St. Paul. Okay, so he wrote an article about this, and this is where I want to close up our time this morning, talking about the power of gospel friends in your life. So here, it's from his blog. I just want to read it. It's a few slides long. It's basically three big long paragraphs, but I broke it down so it's a little easier for you to see. R.C. Sproul writing about this, power of gospel friends. I suspect, somewhere early on in the growth of the accountability movement. I had heard the concept, but had not given it much study. The deacon at the church I attended as a young married man apparently had studied it, and so, seemingly with the approval of the session is the name of like their board in a Presbyterian church, he sat perched by the entrance of the sanctuary. He asked me, as he had asked everyone passing by, with all the tact and enthusiasm of a carnival barker, if I had an accountability group. Being young and naive, I stopped and asked him, "What's that?" "Well," he explained, "it's a group of men who are active in your life that care for you enough to challenge you when you fall into sin. They watch out for you, support you, encourage you to grow in grace and wisdom." "Oh, in that case," I retorted, "I do have an accountability group. It's just that I call them my friends." 20 years later, I find myself having the same kind of conversation. When people find out about the loss of my wife, they suggest that I find myself a group. Though I seek to mask my skepticism, it apparently shows through. "Really," folks tell me, "you need people that you can talk to, that you can be real with. You need people you can count on to be there for you." The answer is the same. I understand the need. And it is well met in my life by my friends. Now, I have nothing against accountability, nor accountability groups. I am positively in favor of grieving and have nothing against groups built around that theme. What puzzles me on both counts, however, is how we have lost what is natural and sought to replace it with programs. What does it say about the culture, both inside and outside the church, that callings normally borne by friends now are met by something so artificial, so inorganic? These groups strike me as the emotional equivalent of a multivitamin. Sure enough, many of us are not getting enough vitamin D or zinc in our diets, but isn't eating a few more veggies a better way to solve the problem? Institutional solutions to relational problems at least do this for us. They expose our relational weaknesses. If our lifestyles make healthy meals a challenge, we need to change our lifestyles. If the transience and cyberness of our relationships make, well, friendship a problem, we need to change how we relate. We need to love near and serve near. And if, on the other hand, we have healthy relationships, real, personal relationships, where we can encourage one another toward righteousness, where we are free to be ourselves, where we talk with depth and love with sincerity, we yet have this to do. We need to give thanks. We need not create a gratitude committee or our local church to create a gratitude program. No, we need to give thanks. So here I do. I have friends and family that love and care for me and my children. They check up on me. They look me in the eye when they talk to me. They hug me when they see me. They tell me when they love me and joyfully receive my love in return. They mourn when I mourn, as I rejoice when they rejoice. And I pray that they know that I give thanks to Him for them. I have friends more and better than I deserve. Gospel friendship. Now, I'm not against programs. I'm not against ideas where it gets people together. Neither is R.C. Sproul. He's a pastor of a church. The church by nature is an organization where people come together, right? That's by definition what it is. So nothing wrong with that. But the issue is not programs, not getting to people artificially, but ultimately using whatever means you can to create gospel friendships. At Hope, we have redemption groups, which run pretty much all year long now, where you can come and there's issues you're dealing with. But what's going to happen is, and we talk about this in the redemption groups, what you're doing is gaining gospel friendships where you can talk about these things with other people. We have a thing called small groups at Hope. It's our main way of getting connections as Hope has grown. Here's the little secret. I don't care if you're in a small group or not. I don't care. Natty's sitting right back there, and she's not staring at me with eyes. What's wrong with you? No. What we care about is gospel friendships. And a way we foster those is small groups. Is there another way? Absolutely. You figure it out. If you have other ways, beautiful. I don't care. I have the joy of having been here 16 years. Let me tell you something. Especially those who come from backgrounds where you don't have many friendships, let alone gospel friendships. Friendships take a long time. A long time. Just sitting down here at the Nelsons, we've known them almost 20 years. Known the Nelsons 20 years. Osters, we've known 20 years. It takes a while to gain friendships. Cor and I go back 10 years, 12 years. Those things take time. Not saying it takes that long, but it takes time. My encouragement with you, my closing today is this. In order to be involved in one of these things, are you open to using friendships, gospel accountability in your life to help you in your mortification of sin? Are you open to good gospel accountability? It is the way that God has designed us not to fall into hardness of heart and deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray together. God, I just want to give in this room right now as we close, and in just 1 minute from now, we'll be dismissed and we'll go all kinds of different ways. But just right now, I just want to give a moment for your Spirit to work in people's lives. So whatever it is, Lord, would you speak to the hearts and minds of people, whatever you'd have them to take from our time together this morning and, and apply, to think about your word, to think about what kind of gospel friend they are, to think about the developing gospel friendships they might be having, maybe perhaps with people in this room. God, I pray that you would provide for every person in this room those kind of relationships that are very hard at times. Sparks may fly, but it's always done in the context of love. God, I pray for that. I pray for people in this room who maybe don't even, all this is foreign to them, and they don't know yet really what the whole Bible's about, and they're pondering whether or not to pursue this, to think about what it would be like to be a follower of Jesus. And I pray you'd give them the courage this morning to think more about that. You give them the courage to say, you know, I'm going to maybe read the Bible. Maybe I'm going to come back to that church or another church. And God, I just want to investigate who you are. I pray for this morning for people who have been far off. This week might have brought all kinds of misery to them. Maybe by disobedience to you, or maybe by other heartache happening. And this morning they're here and it's a last stitch effort to just come back to you. I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd meet us. So do that, God, even as we depart this place. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.